He had never seen light or anything that reflected light. So with your eyes closed, I'll continue with the next couple of verses. And you're listening to me just like he would have been listening in all conversations, not being able to see, but only hearing. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus redirects the attention of the disciples to doing now the work of God. And he said there in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day." And he was referring to the few months remaining when he would physically be with them until his crucifixion. He goes on to say, "Night is coming when no one can work." In other words, he's talking about when Jesus will be taken away after his death, the disciples will not be able to work the works of God until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus, in response to their question, is thinking forward about his purpose and action and fulfilling his mission of putting God's power on display and himself on display. And he shows a sense of urgency of doing that work while the disciples are thinking backwards about past causes of present affliction. And then in verses 6 and 7, Jesus heals the blind man. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. And remember, this blind man very well may be hearing this conversation. Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Now, on other occasions, Jesus had used saliva to heal deafness and even blindness. But it's only here that it's recorded he made clay of the spittle. He made mud. It doesn't say why, and certainly the power is not in any element that's involved in the miracle. The power is with Christ. Maybe there's meant to be a connection to how God created man from the dust. And then in verse 7, "And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' So he applied the mud to his eyes and told him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Notice that he immediately responded and obeyed the Lord's command. Now, with your eyes closed, remember, darkness is all that this poor beggar had ever known. He did not understand colors. He did not know what blue was, or orange, or purple, or red. He had never seen a sunrise or a sunset. He never knew the colors and patterns of a butterfly or a rose. He had never seen sheep grazing in the distance in a green meadow. Had never seen a scene of majestic mountains. Had no idea what the moon looked like or the night sky. Had never even known a visual image of his mother and father. And certainly as I say those things to you, images come to mind. But there was no such images for this man. Then it says he came back seeing. So you can open your eyes and just try to imagine the incredible moment it would be for this man seeing for the very first time. You see, seeing light gives you a new depth of understanding for just how dark darkness really is. The eye is an amazing organ. WebMD tells us that the eye is slightly an asymmetrical globe, about an inch in diameter. Light enters through the cornea and the pupil, which is focused using muscles, and it's the light is focused to appear on the back of the eye. Okay, you can hear me now. The inside lining of the eye is covered by special light-sensing cells, collectively called the retina. The retina converts this light to electrical impulses, which are then carried to the brain through the optic nerve. So it truly is an amazing organ. Now, Jesus didn't go consult some engineering manual, didn't call some help desk, right? But He instantly recreated new eyes on the spot. This is the only instance, by the way, that's recorded in the Gospels where the person healed had a congenital problem. MacArthur writes, "The one who is the spiritual light of the world would also provide physical sight for this man who had lived his entire life in darkness. The healing is thus a living parable." Important to get that. This is a living parable illustrating Jesus' ministry as the light shining in a spiritually darkened world. Now, imagine this man, when he opened his eyes, the first thing he would have seen was this Pool of Siloam, which here we see an artist rendition of that. Water flowed from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam via Hezekiah's tunnel that was built back in the 8th century B.C. Now, this pool has recently been discovered, rediscovered in 2004, located near the southeast corner of the city wall there in Jerusalem. Archaeologists actually found coins from Bible times along with ancient Jewish writings and pieces of pottery that helped them confirm that this was, in fact, the Pool of Siloam. And they believe, you can see the earth and vegetation on the left, that a lot of the pool was under that. So they're hoping in years to come that that will also be excavated. So this incredible miracle and display of Jesus' divine power is sign number 6 as we're going through the Gospel of John. There are going to be 8 signs, and this one is number 6. And again, that sign is that as light of the world, Jesus gives sight to the blind. Well, then comes the reaction of the people. Those who knew him weren't exactly sure this was the same man, verses 8 and 9. And they say, well, he looks like him. No, some said, I just don't think that's the same person. But there it says at the end of verse 9, he kept saying, I am the one, it's me. This truly would have been shocking, and the man would have looked different. He would have, physically had a bit of a different appearance in his face, and certainly he would have interacted differently with his surroundings. So they were puzzled. Perhaps some just couldn't accept the miracle. Well, those present ask him how the miracle happened, verses 10 and 12 through 12. Verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So he gave a very simple explanation of what happened. He said, I don't know where Jesus is. In fact, I couldn't identify him because I've never seen his face. So he wouldn't know how to point him out. Well, they then bring the man to the Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So this is likely a different day, and they're just saying that the man was healed on the Sabbath. Why did they bring him to the Pharisees? Well, maybe to get confirmation that this was a genuine miracle, or to get some explanation of the miracle. Maybe it was because he had done it on the Sabbath and they thought the Pharisees would have an issue with that. They wondered how the leaders might react. Maybe some wanted to give the Pharisees ammunition against Jesus. Maybe others were looking to prove the Pharisees wrong. Perhaps a combination of these. So we then come to the next scene, which is the questioning by the Pharisees. Verse 15, the Pharisees questioned him on how he received a sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed and I see. So he gave the same kind of simple explanation. Verse 16, the Pharisees expressed various opinions about Jesus as a man from God. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can this man who is a sinner perform such signs? and there was a division among them. So it says he does not keep the Sabbath. Well, how had Jesus violated the Sabbath in their minds? He didn't break any Old Testament commandment from God, but he broke some extra biblical burdens and traditions that had been developed by the religious leaders over the years. So, for example, Jesus made mud with his saliva and dirt, ignoring the restriction to not knead on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a medical condition, ignoring the regulation against giving medical treatment on the Sabbath, unless a person's life was in danger. So you can see how they developed these burdensome rules and claimed that Jesus was a violator of those Sabbath rules. Well, in doing these things on the Sabbath, as in other settings that we've seen in the life of Jesus, Jesus shows that he is Lord of the Sabbath and that the restrictions he was accused of violating are not biblical, not part of the Old Testament commandments, and they are not necessary to please God. The religious leaders had wrongly made the Sabbath a burdensome day rather than a true day of rest. And it says there was a division among them. So some of the Pharisees, maybe Nicodemus was part of this group, they recognized that this miracle could only come from God. And so they were quite puzzled. Verse 17, they asked the former blind man his opinion of Jesus. So they're confused. They can't come to consensus. So they direct their attention and ask for the opinion of this lowly beggar. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Interesting. Why would these spiritually elite people ask the opinion of this lowly beggar? Maybe they're mocking him, or it just reflects their confusion. But his response shows an understanding that he saw Jesus as a man from God. He says he's a prophet. He's one who represents God. That's something that the spiritually blind Pharisees had refused to acknowledge. D.A. Carson writes, "The man's eyes are opening wider. He is beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist." Well, verse 18, not liking this man's assessment, they no longer believe the man's testimony of his former condition. So they don't believe what he's saying, so you try to shoot holes in his testimony and say, "Well, we really don't think you were blind in the first place." So they question his parents. They call in the boy's or the man's parents and ask them three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how is it that he now sees? Well, verses 20 through 23, the parents acknowledge their son's former condition, that he is their son, but they refuse to acknowledge Jesus. Verse 23, "For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" So they answer the first two questions, but they avoid this third one. And John tells us in verse 22, "Because they were afraid of the Jews. And they knew that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." And to be put out of the synagogue meant you would be excommunicated. You would be banished and cut off from the religious and social life in Israel. Very, very serious, culturally. Well, we then come to this section, the judgment of the Pharisees. Verse 24, the Pharisees direct him to give credit to God, not Jesus. So a second time, they called the man back in, who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, this unnamed man, Jesus, is a sinner." Notice they accept the miracle at this point. They have overwhelming evidence that the man had been blind. But now it's a matter of who gets the credit for the miracle. And and they say, give glory to God. In other words, give credit to God for the miracle and stop crediting Jesus. The Pharisees are utterly blind spiritually. Despite overwhelming evidence, they're simply unwilling to accept Jesus as Messiah. It's a sign of the spiritual darkness that they live in. Well, what's the reaction of the man? He credits Jesus anyway. Now remember the setting. This is probably something like a mini Sanhedrin, and this could be an intimidating environment. You're there in front of these religious leaders being questioned, and he stands up to them, as we're going to see. And the man says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know, referring to Jesus. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He's saying, I don't have authoritative knowledge of him being a sinner or not. But what I do have authoritative knowledge of is the fact that I was blind and now I see because of him. It's a poetic contrast, and it's quite powerful. Well, how did the Pharisees react? They asked for more details. When you're not willing to accept a logical conclusion and testimony, you try to divert attention, and you see this so often in the media and so on. People try to detect or direct attention to find some contradiction, something that can divert attention away from the obvious conclusion. Verse 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Wow. Very bold, sarcastic, cuts to the quick response. Can you imagine the faces of those Pharisees when he said that? This man can see their blindness and their bias, and he's beginning to mock them for it. He's asking if they want to hear the truth in details again, and maybe they want to become followers of Jesus, knowing all along they don't. Well, you can imagine the response. The Pharisees reject Jesus' authority while willing only to acknowledge Moses' authority. They come back strongly. They say, we do not know who Jesus is from, but we know where Moses came from, and so we are Moses' disciples. They accuse the man of being a disciple of Jesus while they follow Moses. Again, they say they don't know where Jesus is from, this man. The man tells the Pharisees that only a man from God could do such a miracle. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This was an amazing response from this lowly man, and it showed the foolishness of those who were professing to be wise. What Jesus did in healing this congenital blindness is something that can only be done with God's power. And the Pharisees knew that, but they simply could not accept the implications of who that would make Jesus to be. And you remember, it brings to mind 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They are blinded. The Pharisees mock the man and put him out of the synagogue. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. They were outraged. This humble, intellectually and morally ill-equipped beggar had presumed to lecture them. So they put him out. They said here, you were born entirely in sins, claiming that, look, your condition was the result of your own personal sin or that of your parents. But notice at this point, they are accepting the fact that he was blind. So they do acknowledge that. So they put him out. This is the first man known to be put out of the synagogue because of loyalty to Christ. Well, that's the miracle of restoring sight to blind eyes and the subsequent things that happen. Next, we come to the miracle of bringing salvation to a blind heart or to a heart that was once blind, which we will find is even a greater miracle. So this man, this blind man, formerly blind man, received salvation from Jesus. Verse 35, Jesus approaches the man and asks if he believes in the Son of God. Again, Jesus approaches the man. Jesus takes the initiative in converting this man. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the temple. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, Son of Man, as we've seen in the Gospel of John 8 times already, this is a messianic title drawn from Daniel 7. So a clear reference to Messiah. And he's saying, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" And the man, we're going to see his response. Jesus reveals himself. Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He is searching. And he trusts Jesus to tell him the truth. He's already acknowledged that Jesus is a prophet. And so he is confident that Jesus will lead him in the right direction. And Jesus says, verse 37, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Jesus reveals himself as his Messiah. His heart was prepared to receive the truth. He was in the process of being saved, and this is the culmination of that. The man to himself as Messiah and Savior. What was the response? Verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Two responses. The first, "I believe." Though salvation is a divine act initiated by God, as we see in this story, it produces a response in the person, and that's faith. Faith that responds with acknowledging that conviction, that reality. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." God does this work, allowing people to come out of spiritual darkness to confess Jesus as Messiah and Savior. The cure for this man's bad eyes was a new set of physical eyes. But the cure for spiritual blindness is salvation in Christ, resulting in a new and transformed heart. And that's what's happened. Colossians 1:13 says, For God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you can see that in the story. Jesus is rescuing this soul from the domain of darkness. And that was illustrated in restoring his eyes as a precursor of what was going to happen with his heart. One commentator says, "The Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him." The second response is that he worshiped him. That is the result of truly embracing the person of Christ. Notice that, you remember from the Old Testament, worship is to be given to God alone. And does Jesus tell him, "No, don't worship me, worship God alone"? Jesus receives his worship, and rightly so, because Jesus is God. Well, the Pharisees then received judgment from Jesus. Jesus speaks of his purpose in judgment and what that accomplishes in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, when you first read this, you may think, now wait a second, doesn't this contradict what we saw in John 3:17, where it said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." So we see in one place that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world, but yet we see here in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world." Well, there is an ultimate judgment of carrying out the justice of God on unbelievers in all of eternity, or for all of eternity. And Jesus will be that judge, right? Has that judgment happened yet? No, that is a future judgment to be carried out. Jesus did not come in His incarnation to execute justice. That is going to come at His second coming, right? And in the end times. But He came in His incarnation to save, to accomplish redemption. And so that's what's meant when it says there in John 3:17 that God did not send the Son into the world to judge it. That will come later. Secondly, the judgment that's being referenced here refers to clearly sealing one's fate based on either accepting or rejecting Christ. And so the fact that Jesus has come, He is revealing and declaring Himself, immediately begins to put people in two camps. They either accept Christ or they reject Him. Those who reject His gospel condemn themselves and subject themselves to judgment, even though that judgment will be carried out later in an ultimate sense. MacArthur writes here, referring to these references to those who see may become blind. Throughout Scripture, blindness is used metaphorically to represent fallen man's inability to comprehend divine truth. As spiritually blind sinners, the unsaved are confined to the darkness, unable to see the light of divine truth. Well, some of the Pharisees were listening to what Jesus was saying, and verse 40, they sarcastically ask Him if they are blind too. And it's done in a way that assumes a no answer, as if to say, "Well, we are not blind too, are we, Jesus?" Jesus responds, verse 41, He tells them that their sin remains because they do not see their need of Christ. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, when He says, if you were blind, if you would admit that you are spiritually bankrupt, in need of salvation, and that you receive Christ, their sin would be forgiven and there would be no penalty that would remain. But they haven't done that. So that's what He means. If you were blind, if you were a spiritual beggar coming to seek forgiveness and the provision of God, you would have no sin. That penalty would be removed. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "If you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now, because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state." And then Jesus says, talking to the Pharisees, "But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Jesus is saying that these hardened Pharisees think that they are the guardians of the truth, they are well-pleasing to God, they are self-pleased with themselves, they're content in their rejection of who Christ is and what He offers. And because of that, their sin remains. The penalty that they carry for their sins still remains on them. And the sense of what Jesus is saying carries a sense of finality. And perhaps Jesus is saying here that these people may have reached the point of no return. And we know in Scripture that people can reject Christ over and over and ultimately come to a point where God hardens their heart and there is no hope for turning from that. Despite all the signs that had been done by the Lord, their hearts were not softened. And as John 3:19 reminds us they loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Well, that's the story of John chapter 9. What are some observations and points of application from this? Well, first of all, we can see in the story some characteristics of spiritual sight. Spiritual sight given, first of all, through divine initiative. Jesus pursued the healing of the man's eyes. He pursued the salvation of his soul. It was something that God, again, took the initiative on. Secondly, spiritual sight responds in faith. The evidence that God is doing a regenerating work in a person's heart, delivering them from spiritual blindness, is that they respond in faith to the truth. They embrace it in an active sense, not in some passive sense. Thirdly, it embraces Christ. It embraces the truth of who Christ is, what He did, who He declared Himself to be, and as the one who accomplished salvation, the provision for forgiveness. The man said, "I believe, and I believe in you, Christ," was what he was saying. And fourthly, it results in worship, in a love and an adoration of Jesus as God, becoming a true follower and obedient disciple of Him. Secondly, the story also gives us some characteristics of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness cannot comprehend the work and the truth of Christ, no matter what the evidence. It simply will not accept it. There's a dark curtain that will not allow them to comprehend and accept it. Secondly, spiritual blindness receives judgment. Thirdly, it refuses to admit its condition. Spiritually blind people see no issue with where they are. They're perfectly content. They're self-satisfied. They see no need for any other provision from God. Spiritual blindness rejects spiritual sight. It simply has no ability to see the light of the world. And finally, it results in doom. There is an eternal judgment that is reserved for those who are in spiritual blindness and who die in that state. Well, this chapter is in total about sign number 6. Remember, 8 signs in the Gospel of John. And that sign is, as light of the world, Jesus gives sight to the blind. It's illustrated in the miracle of the man's eyes, but that is simply a precursor to the miracle of giving the man a new heart and delivering him from spiritual darkness. And you remember from our memory verse that these signs, like this one is one of, these signs have been written, so you can say it with me, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, the fourth observation and application: who are you most like in this story? Are you like the blind man who needed salvation? You've lived in spiritual darkness from birth, regardless of your connection to religious things, involvement in church, for social reasons or other reasons, but you have continued to live in spiritual darkness. Do you need salvation just like this man needed? The good news is people can go from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, and that's what the gospel is all about. Are you like the uncertain people in the story? those who were not clear about who Jesus is. They're confused. They can't figure it out. They're puzzled. Which ultimately is a recognition of their rejection, but perhaps they're in the process of being saved. Are you like the confused Pharisees? Or the Pharisees who flat out rejected Christ? They have a hardened heart. And despite the evidence, see no need to embrace Him. Remember, some of these Pharisees may have been approaching the point of no return. They had rejected Christ and the evidence for so long, they may have been on the verge of having their heart hardened to where they would never be delivered. Perhaps some of those people had already crossed that line. Well, if you have not received Christ as Savior, like this blind man, believe on Him. Confess your sins to Him. Receive His death on the cross as your substitute for the payment of your sins, a payment that you can never make in this life, and come to see the light of the world. And for those of you who already know Christ, worship Him for piercing your dark heart with His light. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the light of the world and for the initiative that You took to send Your Son to be this light in a dark world and to offer hope to us who were in spiritual darkness. Thank You for seeking us out. Thank You for piercing our dark heart, our sin-stained heart, and making us new, giving us hope, offering us eternal life in the glorious presence of You. Thank You for that, and I pray that if there are those here who have yet to make that decision, Lord, draw them to Yourself. Make them see what is so obvious, their need for You, their need for salvation and deliverance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.